It's always a blessing to have Brother Gene come out and serve us. And we've received much from his service in the Lord. Brother Gene has a vision before him that's grand and glorious, and walking toward it, and the Lord has certainly blessed him in his walk. And his topic appropriately this morning is Our High Calling. Brother Gene.
We're very happy to be with you this morning. Bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students. And it's good to be home again. We have a medley of texts. Our opening text would be Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there are other texts that speak of the high calling. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for ye see your calling, brethren. Ephesians 1:28, that ye may know what is the hope of this calling. Ephesians 4:4, you were called to the one hope of your calling. 1 Thessalonians 1:11, that our God may make you worthy of his call. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call. And 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. These refer, of course, all to the same heavenly call. They are basic scriptures that have opened up to us this gem of the New Testament that we are being called into a priesthood and fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, now, who is God calling? And here is where the fork in the road occurs between us and our friends in the churches. The churches generally would say, why, God is calling everyone to heavenly glory. He wants everyone that will accept Jesus there. We have another view that perhaps offends them. It's an elitist view that makes our church friends very upset. We say that God is not calling everyone to heaven. If God wanted the masses in heaven, he might have saved himself a lot of time and trouble by just creating them in heaven. No, he does not want everybody in heaven, only those that were called of Jesus Christ. And this is an exclusive body. Many are called, but few are chosen. And of course, fewer still are faithful to meet the terms of this calling. It is not the elitist concept that in itself that troubles our normal church friends. They love elitism in their own inimitable way. After all, did not the Catholic Church claim to be the one true church founded by Peter and sustained through the centuries with popes who had apostolic succession, all of them reigning in order as vicars of Christ? That is an elitist concept, wouldn't you say? And of course, others of the Protestants had their own special status of one time or another. The Baptists look upon those not immersed in water as deluded believers. The predestination Calvinists, they look upon everyone that's not predestined with them as really nothing. They are the chosen ones, and the others are not chosen. And the Methodists, they were the holiness people, and if you weren't a Methodist, it was likely that it was likely that you were unholy. And so there are very various groups that had elitist concepts about them. But there is one type of elitist concept that is totally unacceptable to the churches, and that is an elitism of numbers and of character. That is, when we limit the high calling of God to 144,000 that are going to be identified with Christ, that's totally unacceptable. Not because it's not scripturally true, but because it would destroy the purpose of the whole nominal church. It would put them out of business in a day. How can you teach the truth about the 144,000 being called to heavenly glory when you have millions upon millions in the churches? And so it was an elitism of numbers which chilled the churches to the bone. Here they were energetically building a mass transit system to heaven, trying to get the millions of earth transported to heaven, only to find that the scriptures show that there's a narrow gate, that they can never get this mass transit system through. And then after the narrow gate, there is this rugged, narrow way that few indeed could find it. And so it really makes their mass transit endeavors to get people to heaven a very difficult proposition. And so at stakes were jobs and reputation. The churches are in the numbers business, not quality. How could they proceed with their huge church structures and institutions? They probably had more priests and ministers than 144,000, plus the realization that this body was called for over nearly 2,000 years. This was just totally unacceptable. Here they had filled a whole bucket, only to find that God was accepting one drop. And then not necessarily even from their bucket. It's very, very disturbing. And nothing could embarrass them more. This elitism of numbers and the high standards of quality that they must be conformed to the image of God's dear Son was totally unacceptable to them. Now, the nominal church was willing to buy certain truths. And looking into it, I was quite surprised at certain things. Isn't it significant that after 100 years of hearing the truth, some parts of it are being accepted into church teaching? The millennial kingdom here on earth has gained rather widespread acceptance. Not only because it is in the Bible, but because it is much more reasonable than the old view that earth would be burnt up and that there would, after that, there would be nothing left here. On the matter of hell and hellfire, I just had occasion to look at a book written by some Catholics by M&L Beck, and the title of the book was Life After Death. And I was surprised, you know, what happens when you stop burning the Bibles and start reading them. It had a tremendous effect. But this writer, it said that hell exists and is an endless, and is endless is a dogma of the Catholic faith. Those who have done evil will go into everlasting fire, declares the creed attributed to Saint Athanasius. And that's, of course, a question mark. I would put that there. The second Council of Constantinople anathemizes any man who says that the punishment of demons or of wicked men is temporary. In other words, punishment is eternal. And, of course, the hellfires are eternal. But how many Catholics are buying this? Well, this writer, and I quote, says, "It is a plain fact that many Catholics no longer trouble about hell. Do they still believe it? No. This rejection of hell is indeed a remarkable development. More important than the capture of Constantinople or the discovery of America, When once man ceased to admit as a self-evident truth that his deeds in this life entail dire consequences in the next, he was no longer the same. Here he's admitting that Catholics no longer admit and believe in the hellfire doctrine. And if the Pope really doesn't have a hell, then his keys to that hell are meaningless, aren't they? And so you don't even have to listen to what the Pope says. And what can he do about it if there is no hell? Now, with regard to Protestantism, I was interested to read from the same book, M.M. Beck, Life After Death, page 58. And I quote, "In the 18th and 19th centuries, the Reformed churches had rather the sense of man. Their position seems more optimistic than that of the old guard of the Reformation. They lessen the gravity of serious sins. How can we understand a grave mortal sin? How can we conceive a sin which entails eternal damnation? The Protestants of the last century," that's Brother Russell's century, "inclined to think that once men were free of their corruptible sinful flesh, they would repent of their frailties. The majority would be saved. The really wicked would no doubt be annihilated. Many Protestants then tended toward Origen's hypothesis and believed in the apokatastasis, or universal," guess what, "universal restoration of all created things." Now, they're admitting to the fact that there was a huge impact in Protestantism toward the idea of the restoration of all things. But, it says, after 1914-18, war theology of the Reform turned back to the early tradition and positions. In other words, during the heydays of the truth movement, it had affected Protestantism to the point where they were willing to give up much of this hellfire concept, but after Brother Russell's death and after World War I, they reverted to the old hellfire teaching and heaven as an escape from hell. And I want to also read from a Catholic writer on eternal life. He's a liberal Catholic writer, Hans Kung. And I was quite surprised to read his thinking with regard to the future. And I quote, "For now," and he's quoting from Isaiah, "now I create a heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. The past will not be remembered and will come no more to men's minds. Be glad and rejoice forever and ever for what I am creating. There will no longer be any question of the infant living only a few days, that people will continue to live youthful lives, build houses, plant vines, and enjoy their fruit. New creation is also described by Jeremiah as a new covenant and by Ezekiel as a new heart and a new spirit. These then are the pictures for God's kingdom, for the consummation of the history of humanity by the faithful God, Creator and new Creator, taken up and augmented in the New Testament, bride and marriage feast, living water, the tree of life, the new Jerusalem, metaphors for community, love, clarity, fullness, beauty, and harmony." This is a Catholic writer writing about the vision of the future. It's not too different from the concept that Brother Russell pictured before your mental vision, the glory of a perfect earth. What I'm trying to say is that don't think for a moment that the concepts of the kingdom put forth in the harvest have fallen on deaf ears. The truth is powerful and penetrating, but its central teaching of the little flock nullifies the work of the churches. God is thinking small with great quality traits, whereas the church is thinking big with no regard to quality. Now, many preach that once you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are saved. In other words, once you are saved, You cannot be unsaved. That's very simple. No matter what you do. Now, the Catholics, they had a way of selling indulgence so that if you paid a certain price, you could sin and you would still be taken care of. It was this that outraged Protestantism and started the Reformation. Luther was one of those who saw the selling of indulgences as a gross sin needing to be repealed. But now, within the Reformed Protestant churches, guess what? They no longer sell indulgences. They tell you not to worry. You don't need them. No sin you could commit once saved can make you unsaved. They call this God's grace. And if anyone should say, well, now, just a minute. Now, isn't there some scriptures that say, like 2 Peter 2:21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment? Or 2 Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins? Oh, I heard one preacher who believed in this, what he called God's grace, explaining this. And he said these two texts referred to physical death. That if we sinned after we were saved, if we got involved in gross sins of any kind, it would hasten our physical death. In other words, any sins we might commit would only hasten our natural death. Well, if that's true, the more we sin after we are saved, the quicker we'll arrive in heaven. Doesn't that sound strange? They seem to have painted themselves into a corner. Now, the nominal church, you know, when they're not picking on us, the cults, which they call us, they like to pick on one another, and they're quite divided. And basically, without trying to oversimplify it, there's two main divisions that are emerging within the churches. One group is interested in the earth, taking control of the earth, and the other group is interested in escaping to heaven. That's an oversimplification, but the first part, those that are interested in the earth, would be the mainline churches, the Episcopal, Presbyterian, Methodist, Dutch Reformed, Lutheran, Roman Catholic, who are increasingly sympathetic with union with one another. One writer, a charismatic writer, Earl Polk, says unity of faith has nothing to do with doctrine, Ephesians 4:13. He believes that both Catholics and Protestants have the same unity the early Christians had in that upper room when the Spirit was poured upon them. It is interesting to note that charismatics are accepted by all the mainline churches, and it is they who are the most ardent proponents of unity. The Lutheran World Federation has its headquarters at the World Council of Churches Ecumenical Center in Geneva, and it works very closely with them. It is also working very closely at this present time with the Catholic Church. But what they all have in common is almost a frenzy to have world dominion now. They believe the kingdom of God is embodied in the churches. They are not too interested in our Lord's return, but still hold the idea that the church is God's kingdom on earth, and therefore it must take dominion. There are various designations now that they use. They're called the Dominionists, the Coalition on Revival, the Reconstructionists, the kingdom now, people. And there's several others. They have one idea in common, and that is that the body of churches should stand up and take dominion of the world. Christ, they claim, had as much power in his resurrection as he ever will have, and therefore his return could not prosper their cause any better at his second advent than at the first. And so the hue and cry in this main body of churches that is interested in taking possession and control of the earth now is, let's go for it. Their theology is something like this. Man was commissioned to have dominion over the earth, and in their minds, that means over other people by setting up governments. That man lost this dominion, and the key purpose of Jesus' death was to restore this dominion to man and through the church, and that the great commission of Matthew 28, go into all the world, is for the church to arise and take dominion of the earth. They claim Romans 8:19. What the world is waiting for is the manifestation of the sons of God. The same scriptures that you and I would use, only they say it's now. We are the sons of God. Let us step forward and manifest ourselves before the world. Never mind Jesus' return or anything like that. It's our mission to step forth as the sons of God before the world. Now, on the other side of the street, the people that are the escape artists that want to go to heaven, what we would call the dispensationalists, the Bible literalists, the rapture preaching ministers, probably who would follow the general outline of Mr. Hal Lindsey and his late great Planet Earth. The book sold about 25 million, and it's the story of the book is something like this. The rapture could be expected at any moment, to be followed by the Great Tribulation, then the rise of Antichrist, a literal man, and later World War or Armageddon in the Middle East. Then Jesus would manifest himself to the Israelites, and they would hail him as their Messiah at last, and then would follow the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's the encapsulation of this, of these Bible literalists, the fundamentalists, dispensationalists. That's their view. All centered around the rapture of our Lord, of the church with our Lord. Now, as one writer, a Reconstructionist, a critic of this group, says, there has been neither a rapture nor a great tribulation. The events of 1948 became steadily irrelevant for dispensational interpretation of biblical prophecy, and so do events of 1988. The dispensationalism will soon be just one more junker added to the scrap heap of antiquated theological systems. It's not on the pile yet, but it will be one day soon, about January 1st, 1989. That was the last date that they had. And, of course, we've passed that date, and, of course, they're disappointed. Their date projection of the Lord's return and the rapture of the church has all fallen apart, as it were, unraveled. And so chronology and dates, they've suffered from that. Now, Brother Russell, of course, was chided for his 1914 date, but really, he's one of the few that came away with a correct date that stands as the ending of the Gentile times. And while he maybe overloaded the circuits and expected the glorification of the church and some other things to happen at the same time, it still doesn't lessen the fact that his 1914 projection of the ending of the Gentile times was right on target. Now, the two classes, the dispensationalists and the fundamentalists, they have a way of criticizing and going after one another. The people that are expecting to escape to heaven and be raptured very soon, they turn to the Coalition on Revival, the Kingdom Now people who are trying to take dominion of the earth, and they say, well, you know what these people are doing? Why, they are simply polishing the brass on the Titanic before it goes down. This world is coming to an end, and here they are busily polishing the brass while the world is going down. And sometimes I wonder as Bible students if we don't get the same feeling when we're involved with some of these material things, if we're not polishing the brass on the Titanic. Well, I think it's a good illustration, but we know this world is coming to an end. Now, the Reconstructionists, the Coalition on Revival, the Kingdom people, they criticize the people that want to escape to heaven. And here's what they say, and I quote. He says, I have become very disenchanted over time with the pessimistic mentality that the purpose of world history is to back the church into the corner and finally at the last second, right before the moment of absolute destruction, God snatches us into heavenly realms and says, well, you lost the world, you lost your culture, you lost your children, you lost the schools, you lost the unborn babies, you lost South Africa, you lost everything. Well done, my good and faithful servants. So they have a way of getting to one another. Now, George Grant, he gives the view of the pervading group, and I think this is a group that we got to watch, the people that are after dominion. And I quote from his article, Christians, and this is a quote, Christians have an obligation, a mandate, a commission, a holy responsibility to reclaim the land for Jesus Christ, to have dominion in civil structures, just as in every aspect of life and godliness. But it is dominion we are after, not just influence. It is dominion we are after, not just equal time. It is dominion we are after. It kind of gives you the impression that they're after dominion, doesn't it? They want this world, and they want to control it very, very badly. And heaven actually is in the way, as far as they're concerned. Heaven is what you talk about at funerals, but the world is what you grab for here and now. That's the theology. Now, there is a chilling misapplication of Scripture being used. For instance, the Southern Baptist, one of the largest Protestant denominations, is presently losing numbers at a surprising rate to an independent group of churches that deny the rapture, deny any place for natural Israel in prophecy, and believe and teach, and please note this, and I quote, an elite group of overcomers will manifest immortality in their bodies without the resurrection or the second coming and take over the world for Christ. Only then will Christ return. Now, just as Bible students have perceived that there may be a sealed number of saints on this side of the veil to execute the judgments written, strangely, they have taken a sealed group and they've put them in this dominion theology, and they're going to step forward as sealed servants of God and take dominion of the earth right now. Sometimes I think Satan listens into our studies, and he transposes some of these truths into the nominal circle. And it's interesting to note that whenever the religious groups lose sight of heaven, and they go after the dominion of the world, this class of Christians are most intolerant of natural Israel. They look at Israel as competitive with themselves. The Christians that are going think that they're going to escape to heaven, they're the ones that have a very kindly view toward natural Israel. But the dominionists, they have nothing for the Jews. They are in direct competition with them. Now, why I got into this study was I heard a program out our way by Ankerberg, in which the whole program was devised to kind of be against the Jehovah's Witnesses, to put their feet to the fire, as it were. And one of the things that came through loud and clear that was the most offensive thing that the JWs had was an elite heavenly class claiming to be 144,000, while the remainder were just kingdom people. And they said, now here you have a two-class society. Of course, they have a two-class society too. They have people going to heaven and they have them going to hell. They found the idea of 144,000 was just outraged them. This was an elitist concept that they just could not tolerate. And they didn't address the scriptures, and none of them ever do. For instance, Revelation 7:4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. And Revelation 7:5-8, 12,000 sealed from each of the tribes. Now, some may feel that they can change this in some symbolic way, but there's no basis for believing this. Numbers and Revelation are always the values given, with the exception of fractions. There are seven churches, seven angels to the churches. There are seven trumpets, seven seals, 12 apostles, 12 stars. There are seven heads, 10 horns. There are seven plagues, seven golden bowls. And there is 1,000 years of Christ's reign. All of these numbers are the values given. They are numbers. And we have no reason for believing that the 144,000 would be anything different but an actual number. Now, the only explanation that you'll ever hear that I've ever been able to come up with is that the 144,000 are the actual number of Jews who will accept Jesus at his return. But the facts do not warrant such an interpretation. We are clearly told in Revelation 14:1-5 that the 144,000 had Jesus' name and his Father's name written in their foreheads, and they sing the new song, and they have the harps, the Old and the New Testament. They are not defiled with women. They are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from where? From Israel? No, from mankind. As first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie. And most of all, it says, they are what? Spotless. These verses must apply to a class who historically have identified with Jesus throughout the age. We learn the same class gets the victory over the beast and its image, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they execute the judgments written. The same class are beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and hence trying to apply this to Jews who accept Jesus at his return when there's a sudden flash in the sky and he appears is clearly out of scriptural context. 144,000, dear friends, is the number. This is an elite and elect number, divinely ordained and not subject to human manipulation. Not only the number, but more importantly, the qualities they must possess are foreordained. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, what? To the image of his Son. Jesus bears the character and image of God, and so the faithful church must bear the character and image of Jesus. This, dear friends, is our high calling. We are going to need all the help we can get to conform to the image of Jesus. There will be no lowering of the standards. The reality is we must be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And contrary to church preaching, heaven is not a calling for limited, or it is a number limited, and the demands are very extravagant on that class called. Now, the only thing that's not elite is those who are called. You know, the calling of God, the high calling, is a very elite calling, and the standards of it are very high and very elite. But those who are called, and this is the contrast, are not elite. 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 30, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in His presence. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boasts of the Lord. And so the only thing that is not elite is you and me. Everything else is very elite. Now the churches accuse us of trying to buy our salvation with good works. Nothing could be further from the truth. We realize that to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son means that we must have a character that is a likeness of His character. And not only that, but it must be a crystallized character. It must be crystallized in righteousness. And therefore, as Paul says in Romans, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He has given us. God cannot give eternal life to anyone unless we first attain a fixity of character, a character in righteousness. That is why Adam did not have eternal life. He was on probation for life, and he failed under the test. The churches argue there is no probation when you are saved after death. When you are saved, you are going to heaven. If that were true, the devil would have gained the upper hand. He would not only be the god of this world, but as he was able to infiltrate the church with tares, so he would succeed in having tares accept Jesus and then have them transported to heaven. And so Satan would be the victor. He would have corrupted the church, and then he would succeed in having his seed, his tares, the children of his false teachings, transported to heaven, and both heaven and earth would be defiled. Of course, this will never happen, but we see how precarious is such a theology as the churches teach. Now, I was interested to note in 1910, Brother Russell's kept a memorial, and how many people kept it in 1910? 9,664. The truth movement was never big. And he said, not many could be expected to leave all and take up the cross and follow in the Master's footsteps. And he was accepting of the fact that there were not many. And really, at the zenith of the truth movement in 1916, there were only 21,000 that kept the memorial. And after that, there was a great falling away. So the numbers that we've always been dealing with have been right in line with the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's as it should be. Now, there is little doubt that the harvest message had a correct reading with regard to the number of saints and also to the high qualifications required of these. God clearly programmed the high calling to eliminate all but the truly consecrated. When movement builders entered in among the flock of God, it inevitably put strain on God's program and God's true sheep. Numbers can be translated into power and prominence and personal achievement. Numbers is the siren song that enchanted so many along the route to the heavenly city. Numbers best describe God's majesty among us in human thought, but saintship is the true barometer. Clearness in the truth is the next barometer, and a willingness to preach and teach the truth far and wide, as well as in the inner circle of our fellowship. That is an accurate barometer. Sometimes, you know, the Lord's people are willing to preach the truth on the outside, but they hesitate to preach the truth on the inside, within the brotherhood, for fear that this doctrine or that doctrine might offend. But we believe that preaching the truth is a barometer of saintship. One last consideration. Consider Jesus' precarious position in Israel. He did not come to strengthen the priesthood of that nation, the Jewish priesthood, which was, by the way, it was a divinely appointed a priesthood which had become corrupt. He did not come to reform the Jewish priesthood. He came, and they suspected this, he came to bring the Jewish priesthood to an end. No longer would sacrifices and bulls and goats and sheep be accepted when the Lamb of God made atonement for sin once for all and for all time. And rightly did the religious leaders perceive that Jesus was not among them to renew the old covenant, but to bring it to an end, along with the sacrifices and their priesthood. He was putting a whole religious line out of business. But in crucifying him, they unwittingly made him the ultimate atonement sacrifice between God and men. And he became not only the way and the truth, but in the resurrection he also became the life. Oh, they didn't know. Jesus said, if you only knew the things that pertain to your peace, the very thing that they were doing and putting Jesus to death was eliminating their office, their priesthood, and their sacrifices forever. You haven't found any Aaronic priests around, have you, lately? They're all gone. Jesus brought an end to the Aaronic priesthood. During the second presence, it's no different. The churches have been building this kingdom on earth for 2,000 years, and for them to accept Christ's rejection of their kingdom is unthinkable. Just as Jesus rejecting the Jewish priesthood was unthinkable. This was the ultimate insult. Because they missed the high calling of God and went after the kingdoms of this world with avid passion, they naturally will be the most outraged with the message of their rejection. Surely their bloodlust will run high against those who expose the kingdom now as nothing more than Satan's workmanship. Whatever movement they make against the true saints to stifle the truth concerning the true kingdom of God will only ensure the establishment of this kingdom, because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. You can do nothing against the truth, only for it. Brethren, the harvest message represents the truth of the high calling. It represents the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The high calling of God is the holy grail among us. Countless millions have sought to find it, but their eyes have not seen it. We have been privileged to see it. And more than this, not only have we been able to see this holy grail among us, but we have been invited to drink of this very cup. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that ye may attain.
Thank you, Brother Gene. An interesting update on the current state of affairs in Christendom, their current aims with regard to their claim to be the kingdom of Christ, and of course an expression of how high and holy the narrow way is, and how high the reward is, so must the way be very narrow indeed.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in humble, grateful worship. We thank Thee for Thy calling high, that we have been invited into the inner circle of Thy love, to become a part of Thy divine family, to share Thy holiness. And so we pray that Thou would help us to this end, that we may so walk and so live and so conduct ourselves that we would be an honor to Thy name, and that at the end of our course we may hear Thy well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make Thee ruler over many. Bless us now as we have further fellowship this day. Bless our hearts before Thee, and accept our praise and our thanks and our worship for Thy great love for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.